That's an important question to keep in mind. What is the purpose of the church? The Apostle Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 2 makes an amazing statement about the church. The status of God's people is great. They are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. But that status gives us a purpose. It is to proclaim the praises or excellencies of God. And Peter will go on in chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 12 of his letter to show how to do that in different situations. So what praises or excellencies of God are to be proclaimed by the church? First of all, you are to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you into light when you were in darkness, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the exact words of the text. Now, in these words, Peter is drawing upon a very rich background in the Old Testament. Typical is Psalm 18, verse 28. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. Or Psalm 107, verse 10. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. And then towards the end of that section, verse 14, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. And just one final example, Isaiah 9, verse 2, which was read for you earlier. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. What do all these verses teach us? They teach us that the natural condition of mankind is darkness. Why would that be? Remember from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 16. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So the scripture, in talking about the darkness in which man lives, is referring to the reality of sin, original sin, to which all actual transgressions are added, as being the cause of this darkness. We live through in life in spiritual darkness, without meaning, without purpose, hurting those around us, hurting ourselves, hurting the environment, hurting society. In 1,001 ways, we stumble in the darkness, causing havoc. And so it's important for you to realize that this is your natural state, spiritual darkness. Yes, boys and girls, that is your natural state. Oh, the sun is shining somewhere above the clouds here in western Pennsylvania, and so there's light out around us. The electricity is functioning, and so the lights are on in this meeting place. But spiritually speaking, all of us come into this world dead in trespasses and sins, to use another metaphor for it. We live in darkness. And it's important that all of us come in our lives to the point where we recognize that spiritual darkness. And so it's important that each of you recognize that, that this is your natural state. And it is not, however, truly natural. This is not how God created you to be. He created you to live in the light. And what do you know? God does not leave his people in the light. God is like the parent at dusk who opens the back door and says to the children playing in the yard, "Come in out of the darkness into the light." And in fact, the command to come in from the darkness goes out to all mankind. But as we all know too well, not all respond to that call, to that command. Many prefer to continue on stumbling in the dark. Why would that be? Why would anybody not come to the dark, to the light? Because we only come to the light as God draws us to the light. You see, we're like the hiker who's lost his way in the wilderness. But all of a sudden, as he stumbles down the path, wondering what wild animal will be around the next curve, he sees a light. And what do? The natural man, the reprobate man, the man or woman who is not among God's people, they simply look at the light and let it be. But those in whom God is working see the light and they walk towards it and they do not stop until they come to the light, to safety, to where they have left the darkness of sin and death and hell behind. But it is only as God draws them out of the tunnel of their sin into what Peter calls the marvelous light, to the marvelous light. Have you ever read Jules Verne's classic novel? Of course, there were a lot of classic Jules Verne's novels. Voyage to the Center of the Earth. One of the great moments in that novel is when the intrepid voyagers in the bowels of the earth suddenly experience the extinction of all their lights. Suddenly, in the truly pitch black darkness inside the earth. And then, although it's not worth ruining the book by telling you how it happens, the lights come back on and they're able to continue their trek to the center of the earth. But at that moment when the light is restored to them, it is a marvel. It is an amazing moment for them in their experience. And isn't it that way with those who come to Jesus Christ? You've called into the light, and when that light finally bathes you, as you finally left the darkness of sin behind, is it not true that there is such a feeling of amazement in your heart that God could love you so much, that he could provide so abundantly for you, that you have been called sovereignly by him who made you back to himself, that you might live in covenant faithfulness to him? And so, as those who are called into light when you were in darkness, Peter's encouraging you to proclaim the excellencies of God, particularly to proclaim his sovereignty. His sovereignty over you as he's drawn you irresistibly, drawn you sovereignly, drawn you almost against your will into a saving relationship with him. And so as individuals, you need to be careful how you speak of salvation. Listen sometime to your testimony. How do you express your Christian faith? This is typical. I did this. I read that. I met so-and-so. I attended there. I prayed in this way. And the whole emphasis in the way you describe it is as if you accomplished it. And yet you didn't, did you? Be careful how you express yourself. Much more accurate are testimonies like that of Rosaria Butterfield, who refers to her conversion as a train wreck. Or C.S. Lewis, who says that he was dragged into the kingdom of God kicking and screaming. Yes. How can you be dragged into the kingdom of God kicking and screaming unless somebody else does it for you? You can't kick and scream your way yourself. Someone else must do it, and someone who's very powerful, and indeed God is all powerful. And yet this is not to discourage those of you who do not have a dramatic story to tell. Many grow up in covenant homes and enjoy all the benefits that come from that and hardly seem to remember a time when they didn't live in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, at the same time, you can always bear testimony to the fact that lurking in your heart are the remnants of that old fallenness, aren't they? It's all too evident that you are as fallen as the one who has the dramatic testimony. Yes, as individuals, you need to proclaim God's sovereignty in your salvation. But as the people of God collectively as well, you need to make the confession that we do, in fact, make in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 6, the middle sentence of that. Wherefore, they who are elected, having fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. That is our confession as a church. May it always be so. So you are to proclaim the excellencies of God who called you into light when you were in darkness. But secondly, you're to proclaim the excellencies of God who constituted you a people when you were not a people. He constituted you a people when you were not a people. Now, once again, Peter is building upon a wonderful Old Testament basis here. Think of Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you will be my people. Beautiful imagery of God's dealing with his people. Much later, the prophet Hosea, chapter 1, verse 10, says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured and numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And at the end of the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 23b, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. Hosea personifies a people who he calls not my people, but they will become my people. You see, Israel, from the very beginning of its separate existence, was called to be the people of God. If we turn back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, when Abram was called by God in Ur of the Chaldees, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now when he says, "I will make of you a great nation," it can also be translated, "I will make of you a great people." Now this concept of Israel as God's people degenerated over time, despite warnings like those brought by many of the prophets, despite the horrible experiences of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. The people of Israel, by the end of the period before the arrival of Jesus Christ, had become quite confident that God would never, never destroy them. He would never attack them and judge them. And despite many statements in the Old Testament, they felt that they alone would always be the people of God. It's as if they never sang Psalm 67 in their synagogues that speaks so clearly of the peoples of the earth coming to serve with the people of God, Israel. And when Peter is writing his epistle, we've come in God's dealings with his creation to the point where Jew and Gentile are now called to be God's people. And this was not easy. It was a struggle for the church, as the book of Acts and some of the epistles makes clear, to bring Jews and Gentiles together. But of course, to some extent, God is still doing that, isn't he? He's drawing people from different nations and tribes and tongues and peoples to be part of his people, and even in local congregations. We are called to be those who are truly a people. And you have a particular opportunity on Wednesday night to manifest the fact that there is a people and not several different peoples here in this congregation as you seek to call a pastor. You are not so many individuals, but you are those who've been called together into one body, serving Christ in this place. You're called to a deep unity together. This was possible in the time of Peter, and it's possible today, because the people of God have become part of the covenant people of God, serving him as one, serving him with the same purpose. And so, brothers and sisters, particularly proclaim the excellencies of God in his covenant as he draws you to be part of his people, draws you to serve him as one people, draws you to serve him in response to his mercy towards you, serving him as your God. You must do that as individuals, as you walk in the way of the covenant, as did Enoch, who loved God and walked with him and then was no more, giving expression to your closeness to the triune God as he did in his own time. But as the people of God, you must particularly proclaim his covenant as you very consciously are covenanted together to serve him. We see that in Old Testament Israel, don't we? That over and over again, the people of God were called to covenant to him, to make public their commitment to the God of Israel. And that has continued in more recent times, in New Testament times. Think of the Waldensians and their mountain strongholds of Italy in the Middle Ages, covenanting together to serve Christ even to death. The pilgrims, whom we remember just 10 days ago or so, signed the famous Mayflower Compact as they began their adventure in the New World, a kind of covenant. The French Huguenots, as they battled the Bourbon kings, signed covenants. It wasn't just the Scottish Presbyterians who did so, and it wasn't only those many years ago. 1974, evangelicals, thousands of them gathered in Lausanne, Switzerland, for an evangelical congress on evangelism. And it produced a famous covenant that was signed, drawing evangelical churches from the four corners of the earth to serve Christ together. Every January, the Methodist churches in Great Britain, in the individual congregations, renew their covenant with God. 1989, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland met at Creva Reformed Presbyterian Church and signed a covenant. And if you go into the Creva meeting house today, there on the wall in the entranceway is that covenant signed by the members of the Creva congregation. They were those who had a great consciousness of themselves as a people, as those who were covenanted together in response to God's covenantal dealings with them. Those who were not a people had become a people. So, brothers and sisters, proclaim the excellencies of God who constituted you a people when you were not a people. Thirdly and finally, proclaim the excellencies of God who crowned you with mercy when you had not received mercy. You may have noticed that the first part of Hosea chapter 2, verse 23 was not noted for you before, and that was deliberate, because this is what it says there: and I will have mercy on no mercy. Again, the prophet, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, personifies mankind, men and women, in their natural state. They are those who are no mercy. But for many of them, I will have mercy, he affirms, upon them. Well, that assumes, of course, that we need mercy. Why would we need mercy? After all, my friend, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, we are by nature mere children of wrath. That's why. Because God is angry with us for our sin. And rightly so. And that wrath takes the form of penalties, doesn't it? That wrath, we recognize, leads us to sickness. It leads us to death. It leads us to disasters. It leads us to dissensions. It leads us to divorces. It leads us to all kinds of difficulties. We are children of wrath. Now, it may be hard for you boys and girls to think of your moms and dads as children, but indeed they are that. And not just because you may know your grandparents. They are children of wrath. This is how God views them. And we affirm that. Again, turning to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions and answers 17 through 19. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. What is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. We are children of wrath. Have you ever noticed, parents, that after you finish spanking your children, after you have effectively spanked your children, some are a little harder than others to spank effectively, what do they want? They want to be reconciled to you. They don't want you to be wrathful. They don't want to feel like you're angry with them. They want your approval. And of course, that ought to be the way it is with us. But you see, our very sin keeps us back from responding to God's wrath that way. The natural man is simply happy to be the object of God's anger. But praise God, in his mercy, he has chosen to be merciful to many. And he's been merciful more than simply by a wink and a nod. For in order to meet his perfect justice, it was determined before the very act of creation that the Son of God would leave the pleasures and perfections and praises of heaven to become incarnate, to live among those who are characterized by sin and misery, to live and then to die at the hands of his lessers, to die as a result of the proceedings of a kangaroo court, to die after being tortured in one of the most awful ways that any human being could die. But in the process of experiencing all of that, we see God's mercy towards us. We see God's perfect mercy towards us that provides all that we need to be reconciled to God, to come out of the dark of sin, to become a people when we were not a people. All of it because God is merciful to us. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So thirdly and finally, among the purposes of the church is to proclaim God's mercy. As individuals, you do that particularly in the way that you speak of God's dealing with you. Away with our complaining spirits, of which we are all guilty. We are all guilty. Away with dealing with God as if he is our servant boy to do what our hand calls him to do. Away with our confidence in ourselves. Rather, we must speak of God as the one who has been merciful to the one who deserves nothing from him. And when you're tired of speaking of him that way, then you just keep on speaking of him that way. And for us as the people of God, we must learn to be merciful, more merciful with each other, treating each other as we would want to be treated. What is the purpose of the church? It's threefold, as Peter makes clear here. It is to proclaim God's sovereignty, to proclaim his covenant, and to proclaim God's mercy. And every day, this is our purpose. This is why we are here. This is the purpose for which the church exists. Let's pray together. Merciful God, we thank you that through Jesus Christ, we have been forgiven. All those of us who, through saving faith, have been forgiven all of our sins, past, present, and future. We thank you that you have called us not only individually, but corporately, to be your church, serving you in covenant faithfulness. We thank you that the light has shined into our lives, that we are no longer stumbling through life, but know where we are going. We thank you, Lord God, that you are pleased to have a church for yourself. The grim reality, we admitted, is that you could have quite righteously left no one on the face of this earth to be the object of your mercy. And yet, for reasons that we do not know but are hidden in your being, you have determined to be merciful to us. Continue to be so. Oh, we are stubborn. We are slow. We are compromised with the world. We look at our lives and we recognize that we have made not nearly as much progress in sanctification as we would like to see. But we know, Lord, that you are not done with us, that you are continuing to labor, that you are continuing to bring influences upon us that would cause us to follow that straight and narrow path that leads to everlasting life. We are not fearful that we will lose our salvation, but we are concerned that we are not as holy as we should be. So we pray that with confidence, knowing that you are pleased never to give up on any of your people, continue to work in us. Apply your word. Call us back to Scripture. Cause us to love Christ more. Give us a merciful attitude towards each other. Continue to build your church. Make us more like Christ. Lord, we ask you to hear us, for we come in Christ's name. Amen.